Well, if you are visiting with us this morning, we certainly are pleased to have you, and we hope that you feel at home in our midst and that you'll want to come back and be with us again as you have the opportunity to do that. I don't know when it first happened to you or where. Or why? But I know that somewhere along the line, you got caught with your hand in the proverbial cookie jar. And you came face to face with guilt. Sooner or later, it happens to all of us. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Solomon is speaking in the absolute sense here. The wise man asked the question in Proverbs 20, verse 9, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" There's not one of us who is accountable in the eyes of God who can make a claim like that. Because as Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The lexicographers tell us that our word guilt means the fact of being responsible for an offense or wrongdoing. In the legal world, it means culpability for a crime or lesser breach of regulations or the disposition to break the law. I like the definition that the little boy gave when he said, "Guilt is the way I feel when I kick girls or little dogs." No matter how you might define it or describe it, I'm sure you know what it is. You've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. And guilt is a terrible thing. The psalmist writes in Psalm 38, beginning in verse 1, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." Ladies and gentlemen, the psalmist is describing guilt. There's some of you in this assembly who remember that old song, "Smoking in the Boys' Room." Well, when I was about 8 or 9 years old, we lived in Louisville. We had to walk about a quarter of a mile to meet the bus, and there was an older boy that got on the bus with us, and he smoked cigarettes. And one day, I don't remember why, but we met him in the Rest Haven Cemetery. We lived just off of Bardstown Road, 2116 Havenview Drive. Our phone number was 239-3903. I don't know why I remember that. That's the only phone number I can remember, but I remember that phone number. Right across the street was an empty lot owned by the cemetery, and then beyond that was the cemetery with graves. And, well, Alan and I met this fella in the cemetery, and he had a cigarette. And he offered us a puff. My brother was more adventurous than I. He took a puff. I wouldn't take a puff of the cigarette, but I had a cap pistol, and I shot that cap pistol, and I put the barrel in my mouth. Now, I'll let you decide who did the worst deed, but let me tell you, folks, that's probably the first time that I felt profoundly guilty. In fact, I felt so guilty that I told Alan as we made our way back to that, we got to tell Baba what we did. And we did. And Mama grounded us for 3 days. We couldn't leave the yard. She didn't spank us. Maybe it's because we fessed up. I don't know. But that may be the very first time in my life when I felt this profound sense of guilt. People that we read about in the Word of God reacted to their guilt in many different ways, but basically, there's only two ways that you can react to guilt. You can do it improperly, or you can do it properly. I asked Taylor to read to us from Acts chapter 2 because those folks on Pentecost who accepted the gospel message that day, Luke says they were cut to the heart. That's guilt. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them what to do. Then you may recall that there was another group who listened to Stephen preach in Acts chapter 7, and they too were cut to the heart. They didn't react to guilt in the proper way. So I want to help you look at and think about how various people that we read about in the Bible reacted to their guilt. And I want to do that because people react to guilt in the same ways today. And many times they do it wrong. Sometimes they react as they should, and we need to be sure that when we come face to face with guilt, when we're caught with our hand in the cookie jar, we need to be sure that we react and respond to guilt in the right way. And so we're going to spend most of our time this morning talking about the improper reactions to guilt. And I'll spend a good bit of my time merely reminding you of Bible characters and Bible stories that I know you're familiar with. And I want to start near the very beginning and remind you that one of the ways that some people react and respond to guilt is that they get angry. That's the way that Cain responded. You remember the story. God told Abel and Cain to offer sacrifice. Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Cain did not. And the record tells us that when God confronted Cain with his sin, he got very angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord responded, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Many people react to their guilt in exactly the same way today. They get mad. They storm out the back door. They refuse to speak to anybody or shake anybody's hand. But does anger take care of sin? Does anger absolve one of guilt? It doesn't, does it? Anger is not the proper way to respond to guilt. And then on the other hand, there are some folks like Lamech, they just ignore their guilt. Genesis chapter 4, and in verse 23, the record says, then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He just seems to be ignoring his guilt. And that's the way many people respond to guilt today. They ignore what the preacher says Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Does that take care of sin? Does that take care of guilt? Does that absolve one of anything? Certainly not. That's not the right approach. That's not the right reaction. And then some folks deny their guilt. Remember in Genesis chapter 18 when the angels came to inform Abraham that a year later Sarah would give birth to a son. Do you remember how Sarah reacted to that news? I'm sure you do. The record says she laughed. You probably also remember that the angels confronted her. Why did you laugh? And what did Sarah do? She denied it. I didn't laugh. Children, young children are really good at denying guilt. The pieces of a broken vase are lying there on the floor and you confront your little one and I didn't do it. Mama knows that she didn't do it and she and the little one are the only ones in the house, so who could have done it? We're not going to postulate a cat or a dog in the house at this point in the story. It's interesting to me that psychiatrists and psychologists are even telling people today that they need to ignore their feelings of guilt. In many cases, sin has been renamed and redefined in an effort to deal with guilt. Drunkenness has become the illness of alcoholism. Fornication is living together without the benefit of clergy. Homosexuality is not sin anymore. It's just an alternate lifestyle. All of that kind of response is basically a denial of guilt, but it doesn't take care of sin. It doesn't absolve one of guilt. And then there are folks, when confronted with guilt, their reaction, their response is to run away. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? When they ate of the forbidden fruit and they realized for the very first time that they were naked, the record says they went and they hid. And when God called Jonah to go and preach to the city of the Ninevites, Jonah hopped on a boat in the port city of Joppa, and he headed the other direction just as hard and as fast as he could go. He didn't want to go and preach to Nineveh, because he knew that if he did, they might repent, and then God would forgive them, and Jonah didn't want that to happen. I missed that part of the story for a long time. And then that's what the rich young ruler did, isn't it? You're familiar with that story. This young man came to Jesus. He wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus said, keep the commandments. He says, I've done that. I've done that from my youth. What lack I yet? Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. And he went away sorrowfully. Because you see, he loved his gold more than he loved his God, and Jesus knew that, and that's why he told him that he needed to get rid of everything. And that's what many people today do in their response to guilt. They try to run away from guilt by taking drugs or alcohol. There's this old country music honky-tonk song that says, I've got this drinking thing to keep from thinking things. Many folks run away from guilt by excessive activity. They think if they can just keep busy so that they won't think about it, then that's their response to guilt. And some Christians who hear a sermon on Sunday that makes them feel guilty, they just decide, well, we'll just stay home for a week or two. Or they'll run off to some other congregation in the area to escape from guilt. But does that change the truth? Does that take care of sin? Does that absolve one of guilt? And then some folks, when they are accused of sin, their response is to point the accusing finger at somebody else. That's what Potiphar's wife did, remember? She tried to seduce Joseph, and Joseph repeatedly resisted her efforts to seduce him until finally Joseph found himself in the house alone with her. And she grabbed his garment and says, come lie with me. And Joseph fled, leaving a piece of the garment behind. And when Potiphar gets home that night, Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph and says that Joseph was the one trying to seduce her. You see, in an effort to cover up her own guilt, what she did was point the accusing finger at Joseph. And today, when people are confronted with their guilt, it is not at all uncommon for them to quote John chapter 8 and verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Or the second of two passages that Randy says everybody knows. The first one is John 3:16, for God so loved the world, etc., etc. The second passage is, judge not that you be not judged. But if we point the accusing finger at somebody else, does that take care of the sin in our life? Does that absolve us of guilt? And even if it may be the case that we can point the finger at others who are doing worse things, does that take care of our own sin? Someone has well said, blowing out somebody else's candle doesn't make our candle burn any brighter. And then some folks, the way they respond to guilt is they try to cover their tracks. They try to get rid of the evidence. Isn't that what David did? When Bathsheba sent word that she had conceived a child, David's immediate reaction was, well, I've got to cover this up. And so he sent a message to his commander, Joab, telling him, send Uriah back home. Uriah comes home, he reports about how things are going out on the battle line, and David sends him home thinking, oh, he'll sleep with his wife and everything's going to be fine. David even sent some food to the house. But you remember the story, don't you? Uriah refused to go home while his comrades were out there fighting the enemy. And when David learns about that, he summons Uriah in a second time. And then David gets Uriah drunk, thinking in his drunken state, he'll surely go home and sleep with his wife, and David's sin will be covered up. But Uriah has too much character, too much nobility, too much honor to do something like that. And when that fails, David sends Uriah back to the battlefront with a message to Joab, and he tells Joab, you put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, and then you withdraw from him, and you remember the rest of the story. But that's the way a great many people react to their guilt today. To cover up their sin, they tell one lie after another lie after another lie. It's not so much the case today as it was maybe 50 years or so ago, but the solution 50 years or so ago to a pregnancy out of wedlock was a shotgun wedding. You're familiar with that term, aren't you? Well, all that a shotgun wedding is trying to do is to cover up your tracks. But covering up your tracks doesn't take care of your sin. It doesn't absolve you of guilt. And may I suggest to you, it doesn't often hide anything for very long. It certainly doesn't hide anything from God. The inspired historian tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 27 that what David had did, oh my. I'm a little brain tired this morning. What David did was displeasing to God. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 29 verse 15, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Well, God sees us and God knows it." And let me tell you, brethren, when we try to cover our tracks, we often don't hide our sins from other people for very long. What was it that Abraham Lincoln said? "You can fool some of the people all of the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time." Shotgun weddings don't hide anything. Because people can count months. And they know the difference between a premature delivery and a full-term birth. Don't they? But let me tell you, folks, if we hide our sins from everybody else but God, it's all going to come out on Judgment Day. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." That great philosopher Anonymous once said, "It is an awful hour when the first necessity of hiding anything comes. The whole life is different thenceforth when there are questions to be feared and eyes to be avoided and subjects which must not be touched. Then the bloom of life is gone. Put off that day as long as possible. Put it off forever if you can." But covering our tracks doesn't take care of sin. The wise man says in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And then the way some folks respond to their own guilt is they blame others. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did in the very beginning? Genesis chapter 3. God calls to Adam saying, "Where are you?" Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And then God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to me, be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And God looks at Eve and Eve says, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." And folks, we've been playing the blame game since the Garden of Eden, haven't we? And when Moses confronted his brother Aaron after Aaron fashioned the golden calf, and Moses says, what have you done? Aaron said, "Well, the people are just bent on evil." And he told Moses, I took their gold and I threw it in the fire and poof, out came this golden calf. When God told King Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites and he spared Agag the king and the best of the animals for sacrifice, And he comes back and he says, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel asks, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, well, it was the people's idea. And we've been blaming others ever since. We blame our mates, we blame our parents, we blame society, we blame Satan. After all, it was Flip Wilson who said, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil can't make us do anything. He can tempt us. He can wrap up the package and put a great big red bow around it, but he can't make us unwrap the package. God's Word places the burden of responsibility squarely on the shoulders of each and every individual. James says in James 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. No one can make you sin if you don't want to. Not even the devil. I like to say it this way, Satan can't make you sin, he can only make suggestions. But blaming others doesn't take care of sin, does it? It doesn't absolve us of guilt. And then another way that some people respond to their guilt is they just try to rationalize it. That's what King Saul did in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Samuel had told him to wait in Gilgal for 7 days. The seventh day arrives. Samuel hasn't shown up. Saul is surrounded by a superior Philistine army. Some of his soldiers are quaking in their sandals and deserting the ranks. And Saul says, bring me a sacrifice. And Saul offers the sacrifice that he had no right to offer. And about that time, Samuel comes bopping into camp. And Saul starts talking about all of these extenuating circumstances. Oh, the Philistines outnumbered us, and I didn't want to go into battle without entreating the favor of the Lord, and my soldiers are deserting, and you didn't show up when you said you were going to show up, and so I forced myself, I offered the sacrifice. May I remind you that extenuating circumstances do not excuse sin. And sometimes there are extenuating circumstances. Listen to the words of the wise man in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 30 and 31. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving, yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. We understand why somebody might steal if he's starving to death, but it doesn't make it right. Satan spends his time trying to think up extenuating circumstances that will lead us into sin. You know what we call that? We call that temptation. And then some folks compare themselves with others. Remember the publican and the Pharisee that were praying outside the temple, and the Pharisee was praying, telling God what a great guy he was? Not like that publican over there. The publican wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, smote his breast, and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that's the fellow that went home justified that day. Comparing ourselves to others doesn't prove that we're right. And Paul says that if we do that kind of thing, we're not acting wisely. Listen to his words. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You see, when we compare ourselves to others, it's easy for us to find somebody which will allow us to say to ourselves, well, I'm doing better than he is. And when we compare ourselves to others, we're using the wrong standard. And some folks, they just deny Bible laws. The psalmist writes in Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And then a few verses later, in verse 13, the writer goes on to say, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. We've got a whole host of folks in our society today who are denying that there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is no absolute truth. You have your truth and I have my truth, and they may not be the same. And we're being told that we need to forget about our inhibitions and our puritanical values and our Victorian morality. Does any of that take care of sin? And then what some folks do when they're confronted with their sin is they start looking for loopholes. I think Paul describes folks like that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What some folks do when they're confronted with their sin is they just try to find a preacher somewhere who will tell them what they want to hear and that everything's all right. I may have told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. The Hollywood actor W.C. Fields was found one day in his dressing room reading his Bible, flipping through his Bible, and that was shocking to whoever kind of peeked in. And they asked him what he was doing, and he said, looking for loopholes, my dear, looking for loopholes. That's what a lot of people do. Folks who are in unscriptural marriages What they often do is find a preacher who will tell them that it's okay. And it's not hard to find preachers who will do that. And then some folks, they just ignore the message. God told Jeremiah to write a message of judgment against Judah on a scroll, and that scroll was read to King Jehoiakim, and King Jehoiakim took out his penknife and he just cut that scroll to ribbons. Remember hearing about a preacher who was studying with someone. I think, if I remember right, they were talking about baptism, and I think he took her to Mark chapter 16, verse 16, where Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And this woman said, "That's not in my Bible." He said, "What?" She said, "That's not in my Bible." And she turned and she showed him. She had cut that verse out of her Bible. But folks, you don't have to cut verses out of your Bible. I mean, all you got to do is just ignore what the verses say. And so what some folks do is they just skip over the passages that they don't like, the passages that convict them of sin, or they sit in a pew and they tune out the preacher. I think I've almost seen it when it happened. And then what some folks do when they're convicted of sin is they just want to get rid of the convictor. Just want to get rid of the messenger. And you can see from the chart that we could talk about several illustrations of that. Folks, that's why they crucified Jesus. And that's why they stoned Stephen. And that's why they stoned Paul and left him for dead. In Lystra, they didn't like the message. They were convicted of sin. But the way they decided to react and respond to that, we'll just get rid of the preacher. I have mentioned several times that when I was a boy, my father did a lot of appointment preaching, one Sunday here and another Sunday there, and he was preaching with a country church, and one of the men serving as an elder in that church was just not qualified, and my dad decided to preach on the qualifications of elders, and they fired him. Well, my dad went back home and he was telling his friend Alan Martin about what had happened, and Alan was scheduled to preach at that same church the next Sunday, and so he went back and he preached on the qualifications of the elders, and guess what happened to him? Well, there's a couple of more improper reactions that I could talk about, but I'm going to try to extend a little mercy here. We're almost through. How do we properly react? How do we properly respond Well, I would suggest the first thing we need to do is reflect. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The reason that I say that we need to reflect is because it is possible for us to feel guilty when we're really not guilty. Do I need to say that again? Wives often feel guilty for no justifiable reason when their husbands drink and gamble and abuse them and molest the children. And parents often feel guilty with no justifiable reason when their children go astray. And children often feel guilty for no justifiable reason when their parents get a divorce. That's a very common reaction, isn't it? The kids blame themselves because mom and dad are getting a divorce. And preachers and elders sometimes feel guilty for no justifiable reason when there's church problems. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that preachers and elders can never be responsible for that kind of a thing, but they're not always responsible. So the very first thing that I think we need to do when confronted with guilt is we need to reflect, am I really guilty? Sometimes we can feel guilty when we're not guilty, but I suspect that more often than not, we feel guilty because we are guilty. And if we're guilty, we need to feel guilty. And then, folks, we need to repent. David says in Psalm 32, verse 1 and following, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's the way you respond to guilt. That's the right thing to do. Got to change your mind about your sin. And then you got to return to the Lord. God says in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God says through Isaiah's pen, Isaiah 55, 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And returning to the Lord means seeking God's forgiveness in keeping with His plan. And so if you're not a Christian, you need to do what Peter told the very first converts on Pentecost to do. He told them to know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And he told them to repent of their sins and to be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus. And if that's not what you've done, that's what you need to do to become a Christian. if you've already done all those things, if you are a child of God, but you've not been living as you ought to live, you need to do what Peter told Simon the sorcerer to do, to repent and pray, asking God to forgive you. Let me tell you, folks, our reaction to personal guilt will determine, to a large extent, where we spend eternity. And there's a whole host of ways to do it wrong. But we can do it right. And we can be forgiven. And if that's what you need in your life this morning, then I urge you to respond to your guilt in the right way. And you can do that right now as we stand and we sing.